We've been thinking a bit about the kingdom of God. Right from early on in the Gospel of Luke, this has been a theme of Luke, and the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. And last week you may remember that I gave you a kind of an overview of the idea, the concept of the kingdom in the Bible. Thinking about the kingdom of God as the kingdom of creation, or the kingdom of this world. It's God's kingdom. He made it. He rules over it. And yet it is a kingdom that has been invaded by Satan. Satan has come in, infiltrated this kingdom of God, and he has won over the hearts and minds of many of the inhabitants of this world. And the effects of his infiltration are seen all around us. He is the father of lies, and we live in a world full of deceit and of decay and death as a result of his influence. So that's, I guess, the beginnings of the story of the Bible, isn't it? God created the heavens and the earth. It is his kingdom. But Satan came and whispered his deceits. He invaded the kingdom of this world. And then we thought a little bit about the kingdom of Israel, a kind of an enclave in this world that God set up to be the visible place of his presence in the midst of all the invaded territory that Satan had his grip on. And so we had the kingdom of Israel, which is also referred to in the scriptures as the kingdom of God. This is God's kingdom. And yet we noted that the subjects of this kingdom did not always acknowledge the reign of its king. They did not bow down to his laws and his decrees. They often went their own way and did what was right in their own sight. And so, despite this kingdom of Israel being God's kingdom in this world, it is a kingdom whose progress was constantly hindered by sin. Even the righteous law of God that he gave to Israel at Mount Sinai, with all of its clarity and all of its beauty, was not sufficient to turn the tide of Satan's influence on the hearts of men and women. And sin in the heart continued to hinder, so that the progress of the kingdom in this world was thwarted. It didn't make progress. Indeed, the story of Israel is the sad story of demise and decay and captivity and annihilation. But then, with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, there is the proclamation of the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Not the gospel of the kingdom of this world, which is God's kingdom, but his kingdom invaded by Satan. Not the gospel of the kingdom of Israel, which is God's kingdom, but a kingdom hindered by sin. But now it is the gospel of the kingdom of his Son. It is the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. It is the gospel of a kingdom that is triumphant over sin and Satan, because its king is all-powerful. Its king is all-righteous. Its king is able to accomplish that which man had been unable to accomplish: perfect obedience to God, its creator. And so this is God's kingdom that is triumphant in the Son, so that all who are united to the Son are included in the benefits of his victory. and they enjoy the power of this kingdom that is able to overwhelm Satan and overcome sin and give the victory of progress to all who come into it. So Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. But last week we saw that this kingdom wasn't much to begin with. It didn't look like much, just as a farmer would go out into his field to plant a mustard seed. The seed looked so insignificant in the palm of his hand. Didn't look like it would come to very much. But as Jesus indicated in his parable, that small grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made their nests in its branches. It became a home, it became a place of security, a place of nourishment for those birds. And so it is with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Such small beginnings, this unknown man out of a despised little village called Nazareth, with a ragged band of men, most of whom are uneducated, wandering around the lanes of Galilee and the streets of Jerusalem. Not very promising beginnings, really. And those same ragged men going out into the Roman world and preaching the gospel and turning that world upside down. From small beginnings, the Church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, spread. And its branches went out into the world and pushed back the kingdom of Satan and overcame the power of sin and conquered the lives of many people, bringing them out of their slavery, bringing them into the freedom of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so around the world, and in the church and in our own lives as believers, the kingdom of God is growing. It's flourishing. It's producing fruits and shade. Now how? How is this growth happening? This is a question that is on the minds of some. And exactly what motivates this question from this person, it nevertheless helps us to understand how the kingdom of God is growing. As Jesus went on his way, remember he's traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. It's his final journey to that city before he will be betrayed and crucified. As he went on his way, someone comes up to him. Was he there when Jesus was speaking about the mustard seed being sown? Was he there when Jesus was speaking about the leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened? Had he heard those stories? Or is something else motivating this question? We don't know. But he asked this question: Lord, will those who are saved be few? Will those who are saved be few? It's an important question, really. It's a question that we should perhaps be thinking about, and yet it's a question that Jesus doesn't actually answer. Not directly, does he? He doesn't say, no. In fact, those who are saved will be more numerable than the sands of the seashore or of the stars of the heavens. They won't be few in number. Or he could say, comparatively speaking, maybe you would think that they are few in comparison to the very, very many who never respond to the gospel message. The many in every generation who turn a deaf ear towards the invitation, who turn a hard heart towards the Saviour. And it may seem as though there are few who enter the kingdom, few who are saved. But he doesn't answer the question directly. Rather, he turns around and he says to this man, and not only to this man, because he speaks in the plural. So he's speaking to the crowd that are all around him, and he's saying to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. So a good question. Will there be few? Will there be many? Can we have great expectations of a vast throng of people who will be saved? Or are we just looking at a trickle? And Jesus says it doesn't matter, trickle or flood. The important thing is that you are there. That you are there. So when we're thinking about the kingdom of God, when we're thinking about the progress of the kingdom of God, the growth of the kingdom of God, the spectacular victory of the kingdom of God over Satan and over sin, the big question is, will you be there? Will you be a member of this kingdom? Will you be one of its citizens? That's the big question, regardless of how many others or how few others come into this kingdom. Will you be in this kingdom? Jesus goes on and he says, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. It's a narrow door. He had said something similar in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13. It's a narrow gate that people are being called to enter into, and few find this gate. Few find it. Well, let's think about this. This is my first point. The way is narrow. Few find it. In what way is this way narrow? You know, we joke a little bit about where we meet here, because we meet on Broadway. And you come through a narrow passage to the upper room. But in what way is this narrow? He's not talking in physical terms, is he? He's not talking about some little lane somewhere that you've got to find and navigate. What is it that makes the way into the kingdom of heaven narrow? Well, we can think of it in terms of the obstacles to gaining and retaining life in the kingdom of God. What obstacles are there? What gets in the way of people coming to Jesus Christ? What gets in the way of people responding to the message of salvation? What's that message? Well, we were doing the catechism question earlier, weren't we? Who will be saved? Only those who repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. So, what obstacles come to people repenting of their sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Well, I guess one of the great obstacles is Satan himself, isn't he? The kingdom of this world has been invaded by Satan. In a sense, it is his dominion. It is his territory that we live in. And he doesn't want to lose anyone out of his territory. He doesn't want to see anyone depart from this realm of his over which he seems to reign, and to find freedom and liberty in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So he will do everything that he can to oppose the message of salvation, the good news that there is deliverance, that there is freedom to be had through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus elsewhere told the parable of the sower, didn't he? And the seed that was sown into different kinds of ground. And where does he say the seed fell, firstly? And it fell upon the pathway, the path through the field that had been trodden down by so many footsteps across it. so it had become hard and unyielding. And as the sower scatters his seed, some of it falls upon the path. And there it is, it's just lying on the surface. There's no little crevices for it to go down into. The soil isn't loose that it would be fall into it. It's there, it's on the path, and the birds of the air, they swoop down quickly and they take the seed and devour it. And Jesus likened that to Satan taking the seed of the word of God, that word that could bring life if it would only settle there and be watered by the rain and warmed by the sun so that it might germinate there and take root there and grow there. There's the possibility of life, but it never comes to anything because the birds get there first before the rain and the sun. And the time has its way. And so it is with the word of God. You know, it's probably happening right now, this minute. It's probably happening here in this room right now, this minute. There's probably among us those whose minds are already gone. They're off. They're somewhere else. I've no idea where they are, but they're not here. They're not thinking about this that I'm saying to you this morning. They're thinking about what happened yesterday. They're thinking about what they're going to do today. They're thinking about what they're going to have for lunch. Everything else but this. And Satan's come, you see. He's come and he's snatched away the seed of the word. He's distracted your thoughts and he's taken you away from that which can give you life, eternal life and salvation. And in the grace and mercy of God, perhaps next Sunday will be a different story. Or perhaps next Sunday won't come. For you or for any of us. There's an obstacle, you see, to gaining the kingdom of God because Satan is out to thwart us. He's out to oppose us. He's out to snatch the seed away. But the parable of the sower, the seed, the soil, speaks of other ways in which the seed failed to produce fruit. Some of the seed fell onto shallow ground. It was soil there, and it had been prepared by the farmer. He had ploughed over it. It was only surface soil. There was no depth to it. There was hard ground underneath. The rocks were there. And as the seed is sown there, and the rain falls, and the sun shines, and the soil warms up so quickly because the rocks underneath are being heated as well, and up it sprouts. And it seems to be doing so well. It is so promising. And the farmer looks and he's rubbing his hands thinking about the harvest he's going to have because of all of these seedlings that are sprouting up and giving so much promise of fruitfulness. And Jesus says, but it doesn't come to anything. Because the heat of the sun in the middle of the day, day after day, begins to have its effect. The roots aren't deep enough. There isn't the moisture there. It's just dry ground. And the promising beginning soon gives way to withering and death. And Jesus says it's like that. It's like that in people's lives. Some people, they hear this good news of the kingdom of God. They hear about the freedom from sin. And the decay and death that it brings into life, and it thrills them to know that they could be freed from this, and they hear that all they need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to hate their sin and turn from it, and they embrace the message with all of their hearts, and things seem to be going so well. There seems to be a transformation in the life. The seed is germinating, it's sprouting up. But you see, The life of a Christian in a hostile world is not an easy one. It's not all plain sailing. The storms come, don't they? The persecutions come, don't they? We're living in the kingdom of God, invaded by Satan. Satan is here, Satan is working. Satan influences the lives of those around us, and they hate the reality that there is a God who demands righteousness. And when they see that in us, they are opposed to us. And Jesus says that persecution comes, trials and sufferings come, and their apparent faith in Jesus doesn't stand the test. It withers away under the scorching heat of persecution and trial, and it dies in them. It comes to nothing. Well, there's an obstacle, isn't it? To gaining the kingdom of God, a great show of enthusiastic response to the gospel, but without the determination to keep plodding on through the hard times, knowing that at the end of the journey is the price. Not now, not here. We have a taste of it, but not the fullness of it. Then Jesus says there's another thing, there's another obstacle, there's another problem that gets in the way. Because some of that seed that the farmer sows falls onto even better ground than the shallow soil. It's deep soil. It's ready to receive the seed. And there it falls, and there it is rained on, and the sun shines on it, and it germinates, and it begins to sprout up. And again, the farmer is rubbing his hands, thinking, wow, that's really good. And I know that is good ground there. I've worked hard on it. But then his brow begins to furrow a little, because as he looks a little more closely, he sees that it's not just his seedlings that are sprouting up. There are weeds among them all as well. And what can he do? If he pulls the weeds, he'll pull his seedlings and loosen the soil, and their roots will fail. And so he has to leave them. But in leaving them, as you know, weeds thrive so much more. And they take all the nourishment out of the ground, and these seedlings that had promised so much come to nothing. They grow, certainly, but they are unfruitful because of the influence of the weeds that have a stranglehold upon them and hinder their growth and their ability to produce fruit. And Jesus says that's how it is with the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The cares of life get in the way. The desires for this world cling to us, and we're not able to shake them off. And so the life that seemed to be there, the hope that seemed to be there, becomes less and less as it is squeezed out by the cares of this world, the desires for this world that undermine any allegiance to Jesus Christ, any loyalty to him. It's a narrow way into the kingdom of God. There's opposition in every quarter. And so Jesus says, you must strive to enter through the narrow door. He's saying this takes effort. This takes work. This takes determination. It just doesn't happen in a moment of praying a little prayer. It's a life that is lived in the service of the Saviour. We must strive to enter the kingdom. And you say, well, suddenly you're saying that the way into the kingdom is a way of works. That's what I hear you saying. You've got to work your way into the kingdom of God. But that's not exactly what I'm saying. It's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is quite categorical that salvation comes through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. It is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin, that saves us, and that alone. There is no amount of effort on our part, no amount of striving on our part that covers our sins, removes our guilt, and reconciles us to God. It is Christ and Christ alone who can bring salvation to our hearts and lives. But nevertheless, the scriptures are also very clear that those upon whom the Spirit of God is working, those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who trust in his work on the cross as a propitiation for their sins, must live lives in hatred of sin, in opposition against Satan. They must strive to live holy lives. It uses all kinds of language to convey that idea. Paul loves the language of putting something to death. He says, mortify the flesh. Put it to death. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about these things that would hinder someone coming into the kingdom of God and retaining the kingdom of God. He's saying that we need to put to death those sinful fleshly longings for ease and comfort in this world, for riches and plenty and prosperity in this world, at the expense of loyalty to Jesus Christ and the sufferings that accompany that loyalty. I think the Apostle Paul puts it best when he writes to the church in Philippi. And he says in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, it's not us that's working, Paul says. It is God who is working. Nevertheless, he commands the Philippians to work, to exert themselves, to strive. But that desire to strive, that willingness to strive, that ability to strive comes from God himself. And so it is a total dependence, reliance upon God, upon the Spirit of God, to enable us to overcome the opposition of Satan, of circumstances, of our own wayward hearts. The way is narrow. Few find it. But Jesus says something more than that, doesn't he, in this passage? He's saying more than that the way is narrow and few find it, therefore you need to strive to enter in. But he's also saying the time to enter is now. Don't wait. The time is now. Don't wait. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, and he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. They'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. The door is shut in Jesus' story. The master of the house has risen. He shut the door. The picture is that of guests who have been invited to this man's house. And it's come to the point in the day when the feast is there, perhaps ready to be served. Perhaps it's a wedding banquet. Jesus loved to use those illustrations. And so the people have been invited in. And the time has come, and they're all set to start. And he gets up and he closes the door. A picture of guests who haven't arrived. They've not come. They're late. And the door is now shut. There's no water to wash their feet. There's no food to satisfy their hunger. They're late. But they're knocking on the door. They're saying, we were invited. We're here. We're ready. And he says, I don't know where you've come from. It's a strange response, isn't it? I don't know where you've come from. Sometimes Jesus will say something like, I never knew you. But this is different. I don't know where you've come from. So think of it this way. Here are these guests. They've been invited to this feast. They've turned up late. And this man's saying to them, I have no idea where you've been all day. I don't know where you've come from. But you weren't here. And you don't belong here. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you've messed around all day. You've used up the time that you should have been here. Where have they been? What have they been doing all day? While the door was open. While they could have come. They were off doing other things. There's a couple of expressions that we perhaps use from time to time that I think are quite pertinent here. You know, some people are the why do today what can wait till tomorrow sort of people. There's some smiles, perhaps you're one of them. Why do today what can wait till tomorrow? Like the lawns. But then there's the other people who are the don't put off till tomorrow what can be done today kind of people. Well, what kind of people was this man looking for? He was looking for the today is the day. Now's the time. Don't put it off. That's what Jesus is saying. You think that this is something that can wait till tomorrow? The door might be shut tomorrow. Entry may be barred tomorrow. What are you doing today? Today you can come. Today you can turn your back on your sins. Today you can come and humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you and to wash away your sins by his blood and to reconcile you to God. Today you can come. And Jesus is saying, don't put off till tomorrow what can and should be done today, because tomorrow may be too late. The door may be shut. Tomorrow, the time is now, he's saying. Don't wait. There's an urgency to this call, to this invitation. So the way is narrow and few find it. The time is now, and we shouldn't wait. But then there's a third thing that Jesus says here, and it's a very sobering thing that he says. He essentially is saying the heart is deceitful and you need to get real. The heart is deceitful. You need to get real. In that place, he says, that place that those who came to the door and found no entry are sent to, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. He's speaking primarily to Jews, of course. And he's saying to these people who are listening to him, the same ones that he has said, strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. He's saying to them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, they'll be there in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves will be cast out if you don't strive. And if you don't strive today to enter in. You see, their great confidence was in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were inheritors of the prophecies of these prophets. They were the people of Israel. They were the chosen nation of God. They were his kingdom. Of course, they're not going to be thrown out of his kingdom, are they? Oh, yes, they are. Because sin is hindering the progress of many who profess to be in this kingdom. But their confidence, their assurance is in the wrong place. They think that because they're descended from Abraham, they are safe. And that's a thought that Jesus tackles over and over again, and Paul attacks it head on in the book of Romans and in Galatians particularly. Their hearts have deceived them into a false sense of security, and Jesus is saying, you need to get real. You need to understand that just because you're descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't guarantee you a seat in the kingdom of God. You need to strive to enter in. You need to put off sin and all of its hindrances. You need to come to me. What anguish of body and heart and mind will belong to those whose misplaced trust sees them in hell. What does Jesus say? You will see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God. It reminds me of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. How the rich man, in all of his agony, was in hell, but he could call out to Abraham. He could see what he had missed out on. Can you imagine the horror of that day when Jesus says, depart from me. I don't know where you're from. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've been doing, but you never came to me in humility, repentance and faith. You never sought my forgiveness. You never asked for my help to live a holy life. Depart from me. I never knew you in life. I do not know you in death. What horrors of heart and mind there will be on that day, knowing that the good news of the kingdom was proclaimed to you. And you turned a deaf ear to it. Oh, it's not for me, not today, maybe next week. Maybe when I'm a little bit older, I'll give this some thought. Maybe when I've got this issue sorted in my life, I'll have more time to give this some thought. Oh, what horrors on that day to know you were so close to that narrow door. So close to the kingdom of God and all of its beauty and prosperity, and for a moment, for a trinket, for some little pleasure that was soon over, you sold it like Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. and though he repented, he could never get it back again. And there comes a point, you see, that it's all over. And what horrors of heart and mind will be yours then, when you think back at all of the opportunities that were yours, all of the truths that were proclaimed to you that you rejected, that you turned away from. The heart's deceitful, it'll try and convince you. It's not today. Today's not the time. Jesus has been 2,000 years. He's not coming tomorrow. Don't worry about it. Put it off a little while longer. Oh, how deceitful the heart is. And where will it lead you? Where will your heart lead you if you refuse the command to come today? It'll lead you into the very pit of hell. That's where it's taking you. That's where it's taken you all your life long. Whether your life is only a few years or many, that's where the heart leads. It is desperately wicked and deceitful. And Jesus calls out to you today and he says, turn from following your heart and follow me. I'll bring you into this narrow way that leads to life and out of the broad way that leads you to destruction. Oh, they thought they were safe. Oh, they thought they had this such an illustrious heritage that they were safe. They would be first in to the kingdom of God because of their inheritance from Abraham. Jesus says that, you know, the first will be last. And the last will be first. Not only will they see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, but people from east and west, from north and south, there they are reclining at the table in the kingdom of God. And you may have some crazy idea in your mind that because you're here this morning and because you're always here on a Sunday morning, that somehow you're okay with God. Somehow it's going to be fine. It'll work out. Don't worry about it. And you think about some other people. You think about some people over in who knows where, Africa or India or somewhere like that. And you think about all of the darkness in which they live, the superstition, the animism, the Hinduism, the Buddhism, all of the isms that cause them to bow down to idols and be steeped in all of the superstitious rituals that they have. What darkness they have. Your mind has been enlightened. You have the blessing of this preaching every Sunday. And you think it's all going to be fine. What anguish it will be that day when you are feeling the heat of hell, to look over your shoulder and see that there were those with such unpromising beginnings, worshippers of demons, those who bowed down to idols in ugly temples, with smiles on their faces, sitting at the table in the kingdom of God. Because the gospel came to them and they heard it and they believed it and they were released from the imprisonment of their superstition and they entered into the kingdom of God. And with all of your privileges, you bankrupted yourself by your unwillingness to strive to enter in at the appropriate time. And your heart deceived you into death for eternity. Jesus is calling people to enter into the kingdom and enjoy its blessings. What are you doing with it? Today, what are you doing with the invitation to come into the kingdom of God?